I'm going to open with prayer again from Psalm 119, this time verses 37 through 40. And I ask you to bow your heads in prayer with me as you both listen to these words from the psalmist that I preached on a few weeks ago, and hopefully lift up to the Lord in prayer yourself. Make his prayer your prayer. Turn my eyes away from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. Establish your word to your servant as that which produces reverence for you. Turn away my disgrace, which I dread, for your ordinances are good. Look, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness. Father, revive us, reform us, align us with yourself and your ways and your truth. Be glorified in doing it. Be glorified here. Be honored and glorified in this message. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In looking at the need for reformation and revival, we need to look in the mirror before we look out the window. Before we critique others on how conformed they are or are not to the nature and will of God, we need to critique ourselves. Before we gauge others on their passion and power or lack thereof in living up to the nature and will of God, we need to gauge ourselves. Reformation and revival will not start with us pointing across the street and picking apart what's wrong with everybody else. Reformation and revival will start with us humbling ourselves before God, being honest about our own spiritual deficiencies first, and then being heartbroken for what's wrong with anyone else. The point is not to wallow in what's wrong, but to get on God's side of things, for Him to show us what's right, for Him to realign us with what's right, for Him to reinvigorate us in doing what's right. That's what reformation and revival from the biblical perspective is all about. Again, we are in 1 Peter 2:9 to see some specific truth I believe we need to be reformed and revived by. Specific truths that counter three specific crises I shared with you last time that I see in the churches of America today. Crisis of personality, a crisis of purpose, and a crisis of place. The churches of America have, for the most part, lost their grip on who they are, why they are here, and where they belong. So these specific truths that we are looking at from this verse regard who we are, why we are here, and where we belong. In that, we are a new people of God with a new purpose from God in a new place with God. All of that's covered in this one verse. And looking closely at these truths, we now come to the second message of three from 1 Peter 2:9. So let's read it again. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Last week, we looked at ourselves as a new people of God. That's what we covered in that first portion of that verse where Peter says, but you, speaking to Christians, true Christians, specified as being born again by the Spirit of God into a new hope and new life in Christ, being set aside for heaven, for the kingdom of God that is coming, born again by His Word to be His obedient children, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we are built on Him, Him being the cornerstone of our faith. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. So again, in God's mind, for His love and His favor as His own people, we are not northerners or southerners. We are not easterners or westerners. We are not city slickers or country folks. We are not cowboys or bikers. We are not Democrats or Republicans, Oklahomans or Texans, Americans or Mexicans, Jews or Gentiles. In God's mind, for His love and favor as His own people, those racial, social, national, and cultural distinctions should not ultimately define us for who we see ourselves to be or for who we show ourselves to be. Whether we're here or on the other side of the world, this truth applies to all Christians, no matter what nationality or ethnicity or race we are. So we need to identify ourselves by and orient ourselves to who God says we are, consciously modeling our thoughts, feelings, and actions accordingly. Today, we move on to see that as a new people of God, we have a new purpose from God. In light of who we are here, we are now looking at why we are here. And the answer to that comes down to this: to proclaim the excellencies of God. That's the answer. That is the reason we are here. Wherever here might be in this world, we are in this world to do this very simple, not easy, but very simple mission: to proclaim the excellencies of God. So we start with understanding this. To proclaim is not to preach. Whether you see the words proclaim or declare or shew forth, as in the King James, declares in the NIV, the word Peter used here does not mean to preach like I am preaching here and now. So don't see or hear the word proclaim or declare or shew forth and think, oh, he's talking about preaching. No, he's not. He's not at all talking about preaching. I stress this because I want you to understand that what Peter says here is not for a select few with a select calling. I am called to preach. I am called to pastor. I am among a group that God has called out to do that within the body. It's not that there's a hierarchy. It's just a group that He has said, you're going to do this. This is not defined that way. Not nearly everybody in the church will preach, and not nearly everybody in the church will pastor. But everybody in the church is to be doing what we're looking at here. Very important for you to understand. This is for all of us. The context of what Peter says is enough to see that this is for all of us because, very simply, all of us, not only a few of us, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession, right? That's for all Christians, not just a handful. So what Peter follows that with must also be for all Christians and not a handful. You are this so that you will do this. Proclaim the excellencies of God. The context is enough to understand that, but the meaning of the word is important for seeing this too. The word translated proclaim or declare or shew forth just simply means to tell abroad, to publicize, to tell or proclaim abroad, to publicize and advertise on a large scale, to make known widely what otherwise might be unknown. That's important. The idea is to look up and look out and get a word out about something. That's what the word means. To know something and to then turn and make it known where it might not be known, on as large of a scale as you can make it known. Now, I want to see this. Want you to see this next. The excellencies of God are not just about how generally good God is. God does not only reveal himself in generalities. I've said it before, I'll say it again here. God is in the details. God likes specifics. He does not like to just broad brush things. He paints with fine, minute detail. He reveals himself in specific qualities, characteristics of the highest excellence in his excellent works. And that's what Peter means by excellencies. Your translation might say praises. Another translation might say virtues. It all simply means this. The one word simply means this. Specific qualities or characteristics of the highest excellence as revealed in his excellent works. It's very important that you know that this has the sense of what he has shown about himself. Not just what he states, but what he has shown. It's one thing to just speak something to be true. It's another thing to back it up with action. And the idea of this word is, it's what God has not only stated, but what he has then done to demonstrate what he has stated. What he shows about himself in the works he has done. Listen, the difference between general truths about God and specific truths about God is how clearly we see him. That's why this is important. To the extent that you go from generalities to specifics is the extent to which you will not clearly or very clearly see God. Now, of course, we don't mean see him literally with our physical eyes. We do see his real works, his physical works, as well as his spiritual works. But he has set things up for us to see beyond them with the eyes of faith, with a spiritually discerning mind, to make him out in what he has done. To see him in and above all that he has done. So we can either see him in a dull blur, or we can see him in sharp focus. That's our choice. And if we spend all our time simply skimming over the generalities of the Bible and not digging into the depths of the details, all we will ever see is a dull blur. God calls us away from the generalities into the depths of the details so that we can see him in sharp focus. And this has to be something that never stops. There's never a point at which we'll say, okay, I've gone deep enough. You know why? Because God's depths are infinite. We cannot exhaust the knowledge that he reveals in his word of himself. Can't be done. So there should never be a point where we put the Bible down and sit back in satisfaction and say, well, that's great. I've gone far enough now. It'll never happen. I don't care if you live to be 500 years old. We will not ever exhaust what we can know about him here, and we will never exhaust what we can know about him in eternity. Because the knowledge of him is infinite. But he calls us to study his infinite knowledge anyway. To dive off into the depths. How God reveals himself in the high definition specifics of his excellencies is how we are to think about and speak about him. So, to proclaim the excellencies of God is to be our mission on purpose. It's not simply a byproduct of being here as a church. It is the primary focus of being a church. To proclaim his excellencies. It must be our mission on purpose. We are claimed by God to proclaim his excellencies. We are claimed by God as his new people with the new purpose of proclaiming his excellencies. He has laid claim to us. Out of all the millions of people in the world, he has laid claim to us. He has put his mark on us. He has sealed us with his Holy Spirit. He has put his name on us. He has laid claim to us so that we will proclaim him. He has made us his own for us to make him known in the specifics of his excellencies. He has taken us out of the world to then turn us back into the world so that we will show the world who he really is. He has taken us out of the world and turned us back into the world to be his heralds, to lift up a shout about him, to be his publicists, to be his advertisers. He has set us apart from the world to send us into the world to proclaim aloud and to publish abroad why he should be exalted in exceeding joy. We are passionately and pointedly to proclaim his excellencies for his exalted glory in the exceeding joy of all in Jesus Christ. That's why we're here. Now listen, this is not separate from the gospel, as if in addition to the gospel. I don't want you to hear me setting something up alongside the gospel. I don't want you thinking in your minds, well, I thought the main focus of the church was to spread the gospel. But here, the preacher, the pastor, is saying we are to proclaim the excellencies of God. Which is it? There's no difference. It's just a different way of saying the same thing. This is what we are to be doing in spreading the gospel. In spreading the gospel, we are to be proclaiming the excellencies of God. There's no distinction. It's important to understand the gospel is not to be wrapped around us. The gospel has never been wrapped around us to reveal anything excellent about us. And if you were to travel from one coast to the other, you could go into a lot of churches where you will hear the facts of the gospel, but you will hear an invitation that wraps the gospel around people. The invitation, the application of the facts of the gospel are man-centered, being wrapped around people, making much of people, telling people it's all about how God sees them, how worthy they are. Just think how great you must be in the eyes of God that he would send his son to die for you. That is dead wrong. The gospel is never to be wrapped around us. It's always to be wrapped around God. It's not about what is excellent about us. It's about what is excellent about him. That's always been the main thrust of the gospel. So, let me show you how, in proclaiming the gospel, we are to proclaim the excellencies of God. And I printed these out for you on your paper so you could have both the points and the scripture references. In proclaiming the gospel, we are to proclaim the excellency of God's love in salvation. 1 John 4, 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us so that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. There John is echoing himself from John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. Well, he's echoing himself right there in verse 9. By this the love of God was manifested or demonstrated in us, shown in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God. Get that. Listen, remember what I just said about whether the gospel is wrapped around us or it's wrapped around God. Here John makes the distinction. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. In other words, it's not that God looked at us and determined something coming from us to himself to decide on sending his Son into the world. It's that God, on his own initiative, despite our lack of love for him, determined to love us on his own initiative in this way, that he sent his Son into the world to die for us so that we might live through him. The world needs to know that's what love is. When we talk about the love of God, the world needs to know, we need to remember, and the world needs to know that's what the love of God is. Not that we're so great that he loved us. It's that in spite of being not great, being sinners, being rebels, not having any love for God, he loved us anyway and sent his Son to show it in dying for us to live in him. In proclaiming the gospel, we are to proclaim the excellency of God's power in salvation. Romans 1:16, one of my favorite verses. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, or to the Gentile. Are you concerned about somebody who's not saved? Are you worried about where somebody is with God? Are you concerned that they are going to die and spend eternity in hell? What's the hope? The only hope is this, the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for their salvation. This is the only hope that we have for anybody's life to be changed. The truth of the gospel. Not wishful thinking. Not better behavior. The truth of the gospel spoken to them as the power by which their hearts can be changed and they can be made right with God. It is the power of God for salvation. Colossians 2, 12 through 15. Paul speaks of us having been buried with Jesus, with Christ, in baptism, in which you also were raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, having triumphed over them through him. Power. The power to do what? The power to raise the spiritually dead and make them alive. We were spiritually dead to God. And God, in his power, reached down and got a hold of us and breathed new spiritual life into us. He reached down and got a hold of our cold, dead hearts and in their place put in hot, living hearts beating for him. That's power. The power to raise the dead. The power to defeat, they say, the demonic enemies. That if they could, they would drag us all down into hell with them. The power to raise the dead and defeat demons. Hebrews 7, 23 through 25. Speaking of Jesus as our great high priest, in contrast to the former priests, the author of Hebrews says this: the former priests, on one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. They kept dying off, so they kept having to be replaced. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Listen to this: therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Listen to me, Jesus is able, he's powerful enough to save us, not just for a moment, but forever. That's why he says in John, if anyone is in my hands, no one can do what? Take them out of my hands. I have the power to save, and I have the power to save forever those who come to me by faith, those who put their trust in me as the bread, the manna from heaven to give spiritual life. That's power. No matter what the demons want to do, no matter what the earthly enemies of God want to do to us, Jesus has the power to hold us and hold us forever. He even has the power to hold us not just into death, but through death, to take us to be with himself when we die. In proclaiming the gospel, we are to proclaim the excellency of God's wisdom in salvation. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 18 through 25. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You're going to hear overlap between power and wisdom in this passage. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. You hear that? God's saying, in my power, I am going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God's showing his wisdom. In the foolishness, what appears to be the foolishness of the cross to lost and dying humanity, rebellious sinners, God has shown and is showing his infinite wisdom. In proclaiming the gospel, we are to proclaim the excellency of God's mercy and grace in salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, here it is again, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What God has done, he has not done because of what we deserve, but in spite of what we deserve. God's gospel of salvation is a showcase of his mercy and grace. While we were dead in our sins, not only did he in his power raise us from the dead, in his grace and mercy he raised us from the dead. Because in being dead to him, we were rebellious against him. We were enemies to him. And in place of judgment, because of what his son did for us on the cross, he gave us redemption. He gave us new life. He gave us forgiveness. So we can say, as Paul said it, by grace we are saved. Not of ourselves. By grace through faith in Christ, it's not of us. It is all a gracious, merciful gift of God. And I could go on. I highlight those particulars because on the face of the gospel, they are the most prominent. But there are other excellencies of God throughout the scriptures that we could highlight and showcase in the gospel of God. And we should learn them. We should learn them because he calls us to proclaim them. We should know them because he calls us to turn and make them known. The churches of America, including us, need to re-examine and re-clarify our reason for existing. Why are we here? We are not here to be social clubs. We are not here to be culture or interest groups. We are not here even primarily to be encouraging and inspirational. We are here primarily to be evangelistic. That is our first calling. We are here to be evangelistic, and those that the Lord uses us to save, we disciple them to turn and be evangelistic. And those that the Lord uses them to save, they are to turn and disciple them to be evangelistic. And it is just to be an ongoing, never-ending multiplication of the redeemed. That's why we are here. We lose that, and we lose everything. We are here to be evangelistic in proclaiming the excellencies of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to me, the crisis of purpose in the churches of America today is clear in that so many of them are not going out to lead people in. They're not going out to lead people in. In leading them to saving, exceeding joy in Jesus, in the wonderful realization of God's love, power, wisdom, mercy, and grace for us in him. That is our message in this mission. Turning this around, however, does not start with the church on the institutional level. We cannot think that this is all about just getting everything organized just right, everything planned out just right, everything lined up just right as an institution that we call the church. It does not start on the institutional level. It starts on the individual level. It does not start with a church as an organization. It starts with the church as the people of God. You and me. As Christians, you and I are part of God's chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, and people for his own possession, so that you and I will proclaim his excellencies. Listen to me. So many people are members of their churches, and they depend on the church sign to spread the gospel. They depend on the church newsletter to spread the gospel. They depend on the pastor's sermons being spread around to spread the gospel. That's institutional evangelism, but that's not what the Bible speaks of. The Bible speaks of individual evangelism. It's up to you and me. And in that, it is up to us. Not in what we do as an organization. You and I are not to wait for someone else to start or the right time to start. You and I are to start here and now. We live and breathe today to do this. You and I are to take this mission on purpose into our hearts, into our homes, and into our streets. This mission on purpose is to be fused into every part of our lives. There's not a part of our lives that is separate from this. There's not a part of our lives that is in a context all its own, that is compartmentalized away from this. This is to be fused into everything. Home, work, play. This is why we're here. As God reforms us with it, and as He revives us in it. Through new birth into new life in Christ, I ask you, has God made you one of His new people? Do you have a new heart beating for Jesus, wanting to better know Him and better make Him known? Listen to me, I want to better make Him known. I am still growing as a proclaimer of the excellencies of God. I have not arrived at a point yet where I can say I'm finished growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord. I'm not. But I can say with a clear conscience, this is what I want. I want to be better at it tomorrow than I am today, and I want to be better at it the next day than I am tomorrow. And I ask you, is that what you want? Do you wake up thinking about this and go to bed thinking about this? Let there be no doubt about who you really are and why you are really here. Today is the day for a new start. Today is the day to stop with self and start with Jesus. Today is the day for the excellencies of God to enrapture your heart in exceeding, overflowing, contagious joy. I hope it will. I close with a portion from Psalm 96 that I think very well captures what we've looked at today. Psalm 96, 2 through 6. Proclaim good tidings of God's salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Would you pray with me? Father, how great You are. Oh, the good tidings of Your salvation. Help us to proclaim them. Help us to tell them, proclaim them abroad, to publicize them and advertise them abroad, to take them into our homes and our streets, to fuse them, to fuse this mission into every part of our lives. Father, how wonderful Your works are. We know it full well. The gods of this world cannot compare with You. They are just dead idols. You are our living God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, the one who holds the heavens and the earth together by the power of Your word, the one that has given life itself and new life in Christ. That's the message we take to a lost world. That's the message we take to our lost and dying family and friends and co-workers. Father, wherever there is a lack of zeal on our part, would you get a hold of our hearts and lead us to repentance? Bring us to our knees to ask you, like the psalmist, revive us in your ways. Reform us with your ways and revive us in your ways. And you'll have the glory in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.